Well, we come into a new territory, different territory this morning, as we turn our thoughts to Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 7 and 8, you'll remember, are taken up with visions that are strange and sometimes very wonderful. Chapter 9 is quite different. It's almost entirely taken up with Daniel's prayer, and it's one of the longest recorded prayers in the whole Bible. And like other recorded prayers, it is written down so that you and I may learn from it. It is in many ways a model of how we ourselves should pray. And we do need models if we have enrolled, as I trust we have, in the school of prayer. Jesus, of course, supremely provided one himself in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, in answer to a request from his disciples. And it's interesting that his disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray because they heard him praying. They heard him praying aloud, and they wanted to learn to speak to Father as he did. Now, in a lesser way, we learn much, I think, from praying together as well as praying on our own. Both things are expected of us if we are New Testament Christians. And I've certainly been deeply affected, and in a very positive way, by older Christian friends and the way in which they have prayed when I've been within earshot. I don't know if that's been your experience. Some prayers, spontaneous prayers, I mean, that I've heard other prayers, maybe even many years ago, have stayed with me. They've impressed themselves on my mind and heart with their modesty and their confidence and the reverence with which older brethren have expressed themselves and made their requests before God. Sometimes it's the actual wording of an older brother's prayer that has stayed with me and become a prayer that I've used myself. And I think they, most of whom have gone on to glory already, would be rather surprised and embarrassed, perhaps, to know that, because they certainly weren't praying aloud for show. And I know a number of us have been greatly helped and continue to be by a book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. It's a beautifully edited volume, and it helps us to put into words things that we might otherwise have found it hard to express. And so this prayer in this chapter is a great one. It's very instructive for us. Daniel, we know, is a man of very disciplined habits in his prayer life. And we know that, if you remember chapter 6, when he first learns that he's in danger of being thrown to the lions unless he bows down and worships the king. We read that when he hears this, Daniel goes to his room, gets down on his knees, and prays and gives thanks to his God. And you can probably continue the phrase, as he had done previously. He was in the habit of disciplined praying. But at that point, we're not given the text of his prayer, merely the fact of it. But in chapter 9, the content of his praying forms the bulk of a whole chapter. So let's see what we can find and learn from together. Four things this morning. The first of which is that Daniel's prayer is prompted by Scripture. It is prompted by Scripture. So, in verse 2, in the first year of this man's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He perceived these things in the books, the written Scriptures that God had given to his people. And in Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would happen, that God's people would be taken into exile. But he also set a time limit on it of 70 years. And it seems that we can date this moment in Daniel's experience with reasonable confidence to 539 BC, which is about 66 years after the beginning of the exile. And Jeremiah had promised that it would last for 70. Daniel reads the prophecy. He learns, therefore, what God will do, because God has revealed it through the prophet. And in the prayer that follows, he begins to ask God to do what he has said he will do, which may strike some of us as very strange. I mean, if God has said he's going to do it, why ask him to do it? Why not just let him do it instead of asking him to do it, since he's already said he'll do it? He is sovereign over all things, all power at his fingertips. Surely he will just do what he has said he will do. Well, it's a very obvious question to ask. I guess we've all asked it at some stage. But the point is that that overlooks the relational aspect between God and his people. He loves to hear us as we pray. And he has so ordered things that our praying has an essential part to play in the outworking of his will. It's not a mechanical thing, it's a relational one. And in Scripture, the sovereignty of God is never ever used as an excuse on our part for laziness or for indifference or for opting out. On the contrary, the fact that God is in control and knows what he's going to do is an invitation to opt in and to take part. He has shown us, he has told us what he desires, what he intends, and we, for his people, we want that too, and we engage with him in bringing it to pass. May partly be why prayer is sometimes, especially intercessory prayer, such hard work. But isn't that what's going on every time we pray the Lord's Prayer? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. He intends it, he wants it, well, we want it too, and so we pray for it. And Daniel's praying is prompted by what he reads in the Scripture. Which means that if you and I are going to learn to pray, as we should, we need to get to know our Bibles well. Can't pray properly unless we have a knowledge of Scripture and of the God of Scripture. How can we know what to pray for if we don't listen to him first in the Bible and aren't in touch with his revealed will? Someone's put it rather touchingly, saying it's as if the promises of God, and the Bible is packed with his promises, it's as if the promises of God have got Velcro all over them. So our prayers are meant to get stuck on God's promises and held there until we see them fulfilled. So Daniel's prayer is prompted by God's word, and it is directed, therefore, to the God of the word, the God of the Bible. And in verse 4, he is, we read, the Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel has much to pray about, and he prays, as we'll see, from a position of deep need and deep personal sadness. But it's rather lovely that at the beginning of his prayer, there is this little moment of adoration as he remembers who it is that he is praying to, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. A little moment of adoration as he begins, despite the fact that the burden of this prayer lies elsewhere. And what we have in the prayer that follows right up to verse 19 is soaked in Old Testament scripture, Old Testament phrases and thoughts. It's a kind of mosaic, really, of Old Testament thinking. All sorts of biblical themes and phrases give rise to the way he speaks to his God. So he remembers that his God is great and awesome. He remembers, too, that he is the God of the covenant. He is the God who has bound himself to his chosen people in promises that he insists he will keep. And that is a very precious thing, because he's also a God of steadfast love. And that oft-repeated truth is very much on Daniel's mind as he begins to pray. But there is also a darker side to God's being the God of the covenant, because he looks in the covenant, he looks to his people to love him, we read, and keep his commandments in return, to demonstrate their love for him in this way. Which is just what Jesus says, isn't it, to his disciples and therefore to us. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's just the same thinking. But Daniel knows, and this is why there's a darker side to the covenant, that God's people have done everything except love him and keep his commandments. And that's why they're in exile and have been for 66 years. Because God had promised in the great covenantal books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that there would be severe consequences if his people turned their backs on him. A time would come when his patience would run out and he would hand them over to the wrath of their enemies until they came to their senses and sought him afresh. But all this, Daniel finds in the Scripture. It is the books that get Daniel on his knees before the God of the Word. His praying is prompted by Scripture, and it will help our praying hugely if we imitate him in that and get to know what God has said and promised in his Word. Secondly, this is a prayer that is rooted in confession. It is rooted in confession. And we find that from verse 4, where the word comes in instantly. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And the word is used from that point on right through to verse 15. And Daniel's confession constitutes much the largest, the longest part of the prayer of this godly man. There's no request. There's no asking for anything at all. There's just humble recognition of reality. So verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You see, there are two aspects to his confession. You'll notice that. He talks about things they have done that they shouldn't, and things they have not done that they should. And the simple prayer of confession, which we use at the beginning of the service, does exactly the same. We confess things we have done that we shouldn't, and things that we have not done that we should. And do you notice how in verse 5 he piles up the words? It's not just a quick, sorry, Lord, and on to the next thing he wants. He is dead serious at this point. We have sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside, we haven't listened. Different aspects of their steady disobedience. Their doings, we've done wrong. Their defiance, we have rebelled. Their deviousness, we have turned aside. And as much as anything, their deafness, verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And that's the key one, of course, because the taproot of all sin is our failure to listen obediently and humbly to God and his word. And so Daniel goes on to draw out the vast gulf that exists between God and his wayward people in verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. And the capacity to feel shame is a very precious thing. It hurts, doesn't it, when we feel ashamed and we go red, and rightly so. But it's a very precious thing to be able to do that. And the loss of that capacity and the shamelessness in doing wrong which results from it is a very tragic thing, whether in an individual or in due course in a society. And Daniel says, you, O God, are wholly righteous, but we have every reason to hang our heads in shame. And he repeats himself with slight variations in the wording as the prayer continues. So for verse 11, for instance, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. This is a prayer that is rooted in confession. And as far as I'm aware, there is no other body, there is no other human grouping that thinks of itself in this way other than the Church of God. There is no other grouping that I'm aware of that looks seriously at God's commandments and weeps over its own shortcomings. Maybe very worthy bodies in all sorts of other ways, like the Tunbridge Wells Borough Council doesn't do this. The United Nations don't begin their meetings in this way. I don't imagine David Cameron's cabinet does either, or that of any of his predecessors. The Rotary Club don't do it. Neither does the Tennis Club. I can speak with authority on that one. Or the Parent Teachers Association. It just doesn't happen. It is uniquely the mark of God's people to think and feel and speak in this way. Or at any rate, it ought to be. And the tragedy that Daniel recognizes is that even in exile in Babylon, when God's covenant warnings and threats have been carried out, God's people show no sign of contrition at all. So in verse 13 he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Someone has put it like this: the Church of Jesus Christ is the only body on earth that confesses sin. And where confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. And perhaps the most striking aspect of Daniel's confession prayer is the way in which he includes himself in the failures of the people. Now, we know well by this stage in the book that Daniel is a man of God to his core. He is an unashamed God-fearer and servant of the living God, whatever the threats and the opposition from people round about. There's only one thing that matters to him, and that is that he should please and live to please God. And yet, as he prays, it isn't, in his words, they who have gone so badly wrong. It is we who have sinned and acted wickedly and turned aside and not listened to God's servants, the prophets. Now, isn't that rather surprising? We have sinned. We haven't listened. We have turned aside. Because the fact is, Daniel has not done these things, and yet he speaks of himself as if he has. He deliberately identifies himself with the sin of the nation, even though he himself so clearly stands apart from that sin. And in doing so, of course, he's doing something exceptionally Christ-like, isn't he? Isn't that what God's own Son does when he comes into our world and identifies with you and me in our own sin and shame? So treat me, he says to his Heavenly Father as he heads for the cross. Treat me as if I were the greatest rebel and the worst of sinners. As if I were all of them joined together, treat me that way. He identifies with our sin. And so Paul later writes these precious words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's a very, very striking aspect of the way in which Daniel prays. Now, on the steps of York Minster very recently, you may well have seen this in the news, a representative of the cathedral authorities gave his very public blessing to a gay pride march with rainbow flags and all as it, or they, set off from the Minster across the city. Now, what would Daniel have made of that? Would he have added his own blessing to that of Canon Smith, who gave it as the march set off? Well, no, that much is clear. But, and it's a big but, we can be equally sure that he wouldn't have stood watching it on a pavement, waving his own flag or placard saying, "Gays go to hell," or some such slogan. It is true that some zealous Christians take it upon themselves to voice their opposition in that way. I don't know whether anyone did in York, I very much doubt it, but it has certainly happened elsewhere. And it is equally hard to imagine Daniel doing that. His line is not, "Look at them and how awful they are. They have done so wrong." It is rather, "We have sinned and acted wickedly and turned aside." And if anyone is to be singled out as having done wrong, if there's any group of people who ought to be deeply ashamed of themselves, he says it is the kings, the princes, and fathers in the land, the people who have influence. Or in our context, because we don't live in a theocracy. We're not like Israel in that respect. In our context, it's the public leaders of God's church who should know so much better. Now, I suspect that if we had found Daniel in York the other day, we'd have found him on his knees, deeply saddened before God, that we could have wandered so far from his will and his truth that we delight in things in which God himself finds no pleasure at all. So confession is very characteristic of this man who is far too conscious of his own sin and need to stand in holier-than-thou judgment of his fellow human beings. It is a prayer which is rooted in confession, as well as prompted by Scripture. And thirdly, it's a prayer which moves into petition. It takes all the time to get up to verse 16 before it does, but we get there. And in the light of what he knows of his God, Daniel cannot settle for weeping over the status quo. He has to intercede to plead for God to be merciful, even to people who have rebelled against him. In fact, verse 9 has already paved the way for this. In verse 9, the lovely phrase, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." Though it's actually in the plural, and if you were brought up on the Book of Common Prayer, you'll recognize it. "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses," which is rather quaint to our ears, but it makes the point that what God loves to do with our sin is not to judge it, that is his strange work, even when necessary. What he loves to do with our sin is to forgive it without compromising his own righteousness, his own standards. And that, of course, is a tension which is never resolved until justice on one hand and mercy on the other meet at the cross of Christ. But Daniel knows that to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And there are two aspects in what he goes on to ask for, both a turning away on God's part and a turning to. The turning away is in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. And it's followed by the positive, the turning to, in verse 17. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And of course it is desolate because God has sent the enemies in to destroy it. But now Daniel is saying, in accordance with God's promise, turn away and turn to and make your face shine. It's a heartfelt prayer. And if we ask on what grounds he asks for God to do these things, the answer is very plain from verse 18. It is not because of our righteousness. And that is always so, and the believer knows that. The unbeliever doesn't get this at all. I read this week of an American pastor who was once visiting a lady in hospital, one of his congregation. She'd broken her arm, was in hospital. He went to see her. After talking with her, he went round to other people in the ward, and one elderly lady kept on repeating, I want to die, I want to die, I just want to die. So the pastor gave her the beginning of the good news, wrapped in bad news. He said to her, well, if you die, you know you're going to meet God. And so you'd better start praying now if you're going to meet God. And this is how you should pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not a sinner, she shot back, adding, and if you knew me, you'd know I wasn't. Well, that may be the attitude of some. The believer knows the opposite is the case. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. God does not hear my prayer because I am good. He hears my prayer despite my not being good. He hears our prayer, thinking Christianly, for the sake of his own name and for the sake of Jesus. In other words, Daniel's motivation is not principally the good of the nation, nor his own good. It is not that which is uppermost in his mind. The thing that is uppermost in his mind is his concern for God's honor and God's glory. It is, after all, his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, which is desolate, God's holy city, which lies in ruins. And then in verse 15, he has reminded God that he is the one who brought his people out of the land of Egypt and made a name for himself. God made a name for himself in doing that. And what is that name? Well, it is the name of the great, powerful rescuer who reached into Egypt and hauled his people out of slavery. That's the name that God had and was known as. But now look what's happened. He's lost them again. They've gone back into slavery. The Babylonians this time. And Daniel knows, and in fact says in verse 14, that this too is God's doing, acting in accordance with the covenant. But the watching nations don't know that. As far as they're concerned, they may have been impressed with the God of Israel when he got his people out of slavery and into the promised land. But now it's pretty plain to them that Israel's God is just another divine also-ran. He can't keep them. And so Daniel pleads that God would act in such a way that his name, God's reputation, would be reestablished in the eyes of the watching world. Now, isn't that how you and I should pray as we pray for our country and our church, as we were doing earlier? Our needs, our own needs are so great. People around us are so very lost. But the supreme reason for wanting God to act is that he would restore the honor of his own name, his reputation among us. So we might pray, O Lord, it would bring you such honor if my wayward son would only return to you and confess Christ as Lord. It would bring you such honor if the marriage of those close friends of mine were restored rather than end in separation. If that Christian brother or sister for whom life has been so very hard can just continue to walk with you in faith and trust and thankfulness rather than throw in the towel, dear Lord, such honour would be brought to your name if these things were so. And that is why we make our request. That's how Daniel prays. And his prayer reaches a great climax in verses 18 and 19. In verse 19, for instance, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. And then verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. Can he not see and hear without our pointing things out? Well, of course he can. But Daniel asks, and we will do the same, that God would act in the light of what he sees. So fourthly and lastly, and this will have to be very brief, which is quite a relief actually, because the last bit of the chapter is extremely difficult. Daniel's prayer is heard in heaven. The man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is sent from heaven to tell him that his prayer has been heard. Not only has it been heard, better still, it was heard from the moment Daniel began to pray, verse 23. Daniel didn't know that, he carried on praying, but from the moment he started praying, God was listening. And further, the man Gabriel assures Daniel that he is greatly loved. See, we're back to relationship here, aren't we? You're greatly loved, verse 23. Daniel loves his God and talks from the heart about the things that matter to both of them. But if he loves God, it is because God loved him first, and there's nothing God loves more than to hear the prayers of his people, those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, Gabriel tells Daniel that in answer to his prayer, he has been sent to him to bring him insight and understanding at the end of verse 22, and that's what may make us smile, because, as I say, this closing explanatory paragraph is probably the most puzzling section of the entire book. What is it all about? Well, there has been enormous debate and no shortage of disagreement about the meaning of the details of these predictions from verse 24 through to the end. Now, there are good commentaries which discuss these things at length, and I can recommend one if you're interested. But for our purposes, as we close, I think we do well to recognize just three simple, clear stages in the prediction of the future, which Gabriel brings in answer to Daniel's prayer. The first stage is this, verse 25, at the center of history will be a person referred to as an anointed one, a prince. An anointed prince though he may be, strangely there will be a time in verse 26 when this anointed prince will be cut off and have nothing. And it's hard not to see this as a reference to Jesus, God's prince, who became nothing for our sake and who had nothing, nothing at all, as he hung naked on a cross and soldiers gambled for his clothes at his feet. So the first thing, an anointed one who will have nothing. The second stage is the time that will then follow, of which it is said at the end of verse 26 that desolations are decreed. Life is going to be very hard in this world. And Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is yet to come. And thirdly, at the end of verse 27, the very end, there will be an end to human history and to the terrible suffering which will at times be its most blatant characteristic. However great the climax of evil may prove to be, the end is decreed. God has decreed it. It is fixed in his calendar. And in the very last phrase of the chapter, it is as to the desolator himself that desolation will eventually come. The prayer that is prompted by Scripture, rooted in confession, moves into petition and wonderfully is heard in heaven, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to our prayer. And so we say, O Lord, hear our prayer, let our crying come unto you for your name's sake. Amen.